Almighty God, in the midst of all the changing words of our generation, help us now to hear your eternal word that does not change. And we pray that by your Spirit's work, your Spirit that you have given, we truly would understand the Scriptures and would respond to you as we are, with faith and understanding and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were listening in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men here speaking Galilean? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Somehow they made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The word of the Lord.
We're going to continue reading now in the book of Acts, because the series I've been doing throughout the Easter season has been one we're calling Facing the Living Christ, looking at stories from the early church that show us the way the first Christians deeply believed that Jesus Christ was not only risen, a great truth of we believe the fact that Christ overcame death, but that he was really present and powerful in the lives of people, and particularly powerful through the ministries of the church. And the story we're going to read, I'm calling this The Slave Girl and the Jailer, an interconnected story from Acts chapter 16. And the text is printed on page 4 of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Luke writes and says this: "Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here!" The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. It's a great story. You know, 100 years or so ago, there was a famous marksman named Annie Oakley. Some of you may have seen Annie Get Your Gun, which tells the story of this woman and her amazing shooting ability. She was part of Buffalo Bill's Wild West show, and on one occasion, Kaiser Wilhelm came over to the United States and saw the Wild West show. Now, this is before World War I, where he sort of became the whipping boy of the world. He volunteered to let Annie Oakley shoot the ash off of the end of his cigar. Now, Buffalo Bill was not real thrilled about this because Annie had been up all night drinking the night before. her confidence in her shooting was such that she basically cocked her rifle and shot before anybody could continue the conversation and successfully popped the ash off of the cigar of the Kaiser. When World War I was declared, she actually sent a cable to the Kaiser and asked him if she could have another shot. I remember reading that story in the liner notes of the Broadway musical, Annie Get Your Gun, and thinking, you know, what confidence to know that no matter what, you're confident you can always take a shot. Pentecost is the reality behind all of a Christian's confidence. Our confidence to take a shot at any situation or any person. To take a shot at telling them the truth, telling them good news, and believing that it's really what they need to hear. And there really is good news, regardless of who you are or regardless of your situation. Now, you have to understand a little bit about Pentecost to understand where that confidence to always take a shot would come from a Christian. It's not the arrogance of my intellectual achievement or it's not the arrogance of my culture or any of those sorts of things. It's a cosmic belief about the spiritual truth of what has happened in the death, resurrection, and giving of the Spirit that Jesus Christ has accomplished. And as you heard that account of Pentecost, did you notice that you have a lot of the sort of doomsday language? Did you hear all that stuff about, the smoke and the moon turning to blood and that sort of thing? And there are lots of people, I'm sure there are a few of you here, who love to rent these bad movies and silly books about how you can read your newspapers and figure out when the end times are going to happen. Notice that Peter sees the entire time of history after the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the last days. And that rather than looking for some sort of literal fulfillment of those prophecies, Peter actually says in his sermon that those things, that is the shaking of the earth, the turning of the moon to blood, he says, no, 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 that's happening today. Read it. That's what he says. That's happening today. So he's obviously not reading it literally. He is reading in its truest sense, which is to say, these are the pictures the Bible, the prophet Joel, was giving us to say, understand the earth-shaking realities of what it means that Jesus Christ has accomplished victory over evil, and by the power of His Spirit it can be known. It's the closest way we can get to tell you is that everything you know about the stable universe is being shaken to its foundation. That's the truth of the gospel. And this idea of the Holy Spirit is important to understand that this Pentecost helps us understand Jesus, the person and power of Jesus, the earth-shaking reality of what it can mean to have Jesus come into your life. Now, I say Jesus because there's an interesting relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit, while a separate person, within the personality of God, and we'll be talking a little more about that next week on Trinity Sunday, where we look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the math that matters. But what I want you to see this week is that what we see about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is that His role is actually to come of and from Jesus Christ in such a powerful way, in such a supernatural way in your life and my life, that Jesus Christ becomes personal and powerfully real so that you can really know His voice, you can really know His life, really know His power. And you'll notice that's sort of the language we read in the words of assurance. Those are such great words from 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, now, we are all being transformed into His likeness. That's talking about people who believe in Jesus are really becoming like Jesus. How? From the Lord, now that's the Bible's word for Jesus, who is the Spirit. And that even though you're talking about two distinct persons of God, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, there's this unique linking there that says that the Holy Spirit is truly bringing Jesus into your life in such a way that you're really becoming like Him. And so it's an amazing truth. It's at the very core of the Christian life to understand it. Now, what I want us to do this morning is look at just two stories that show that the risen Christ is really present by the Holy Spirit in the church in such a way that there is no knot that cannot be untied. There is no crisis in your life or in your heart or in your spirit that cannot be overcome if you'll lay your evil down and if you'll look to Him. That's the good news that's wrapped up in this story of the slave girl in the jailer. Now, let me just review for a second. As we've been going through this series, we're working off the premise of the book of Acts, written by the Apostle Luke, that tells us from the very beginning this, that what we have in the records of the early church, and presumably what you have in your experience of a Christian life today, is, if you look at the Gospels, he would say, these are the things that Jesus began to do and teach while he was on the earth. And what he's saying there is that Jesus is continuing to be a living presence, doing and teaching, working, changing lives, just like he was on the earth. Now, through the Spirit, Jesus Christ himself is continuing to do the same things. Now, there are a couple of stories here. I should have thrown in three, but I'm trying to preach my sermons in moderation and not go too long. There's actually three great stories that are tied to the founding of a church. Church planting is very much at the heart of the New Testament, the idea of starting new churches. And the church we're looking at here is actually the church that was founded in Philippi in Macedonia, or Greece. And as the Apostle Paul and his entourage, and included Luke, as they go into Greece, there's an amazing way that God just creates stories that are actually the foundation laying for that church that will emerge. First, they meet a rich lady named Lydia, and we're told that God opens her heart so that she believes. And so, all right, there's your money for the new church. All right, so Lydia's converted. But then you begin to see the stories really get kind of strange. Because the next story is the story of the demon-possessed slave girl. This sounds like Pulp Fiction, doesn't it? Not New Testament, but it is. The demon-possessed slave girl, followed by a Roman oppressor, the guy who runs the local jail, where they beat people within an inch of their life and enslave them for the least little offense. This is the Roman Empire, after all. So it's a wonderful, you see, it's just a wonderful spread of, you know, just what Jesus is likely to do when he comes to your town. Not just in his own ministry, but what he still does when he shows up. The amazing stories that kind of unfold out of his life. So let's look at the slave girl and the jailer. You know, in the synagogues of the first century, and some of you may have heard this before, there's a famous prayer that the male rabbis loved to pray. And the prayer went something like this. Oh Lord God, I thank you that you have not made me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Presumably that's just sort of the pecking order of just how terrible it could be in their mind. Again, this is not in the Bible. This was something that only, you know, religion could come up with. But, you know, thank you for not making me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. But look at Jesus. Look at his life and how it works here in the New Testament. Because you see Jesus coming to town and crossing the gender lines, crossing the nationality lines, crossing the cultural lines to show his life. Now, first thing I want you to see, we're going to look first at the story of the girl. There is no lifestyle that the power of Jesus Christ cannot change. There is no lifestyle that the power of Jesus Christ cannot make whole. And there isn't a person caught up in any lifestyle that is destroying them that he cannot cause to become a person whose life is flourishing. But look at the story. What you see in the slave girl is what you see in many, many human lives. And this is why I use the word lifestyle. Our lives have a way of being multi-layered and multifaceted. We all have a story. It begins in our childhood. It begins with who our parents are. And for every one of us, there are inadequacies in our upbringing. And parents, you know, like me, you're already facing it. But, you know, there are ways you're wounding your children you don't even know about. And someday they're going to have to deal with the fact that, oh, they were great parents, but, you know, invariably, there are just parts of our story. There are things you can't control that will come into the lives of your children. And it was that way 2,000 years ago. It's that way today. But a lot of what goes into making us up psychologically in terms of who we become and the choices we make has to do with the things that are done to us. All victimizers are in some ways people who have been victimized. And it's no different in the story of this girl. There are so many things about her life that she had absolutely no control over. And yet here she is, a demon-possessed woman, presumably an evil woman. And yet, she's a slave. She's a woman in a man's world where she has absolutely no rights. She has been treated as property her whole life. So she has been sinned against. But within that context, where her free will, all right, if you will, where her will, where her choices have come into play, is that she has still gone in with those influences, turned away from God, turned away from the truth she knew, and given herself more deeply to the lie. Now, there are a lot of things that are called lifestyles, by the way, and that is exactly what's gone on. Your whole life, everything from your social network to the way you spend your money, to the way you spend your time, to the things you value, to the way you think, it all gets webbed around those kind of decisions that you make and the circles you run in. So the priest said, it's just a lifestyle. And it may sound odd to go, gee, I never thought of slavery as a lifestyle. But you know what? There are a lot of things that are called lifestyles that are nothing less than slavery. Because you so give yourself to them, you so pour yourself over to them, that though at the root of it there may be many ways you were victimized, all right? Nonetheless, you're choosing, you're acting, and you're giving yourself into that. Now, this is very important when it comes to what it means to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ. You know, people who do mission work in the two-thirds world, one of the great, great problems in large cities is prostitution. And it would seem, you know, this is a simple thing for a prostitute to come to Christ, right? But it's not. It's incredibly complex. Because usually those women are owned by pimps. And what it means is not just that, you know, it's not like she could just walk away. These are people who not only would violently threaten her, but they may threaten her children or threaten her family, and she doesn't have the resources to go anywhere else. So that changing that lifestyle is an incredibly complex web of interwoven evil. It's multi-layered slavery that, frankly, is just, on first blush, you look at it and go, what are you going to do about this? You know, I was pastoring a church in Greenwich Village, and I saw a number of people who had really given themselves to the life of homosexuality. And it was a lifestyle in this sense. Because what I saw increasingly was that people, their entire life revolves around those choices. So that to decide to follow Jesus, all right, and that means following him with your sexuality as well, it wasn't just a simple decision about who you sleep with. It was an incredibly complex decision because it often involves everything from decisions you've made about work and your entire social life, your living arrangements. I mean, it was a decision. It touched everything about your life. So often, when it comes to looking at Jesus Christ seriously, you're talking about serious lifestyle alteration, or I'll take something that could be very close to home for a lot of you. If you're part of this, you know, booming economy, and you've just made lots and lots and lots of money, and all of a sudden you find that all your friends have made lots and lots and lots of money, who've come to believe that it's really okay to live for yourself and spend all your money on yourself, and that's okay. You come to Christ and you begin to realize this isn't mine. It's His. I'm not supposed to live for myself. I'm supposed to live for others. His kingdom is supposed to be my first priority. Let me tell you something. That's not just a simple choice to make. It's a very difficult choice to make that will deeply impact your relationships, the way people look at you, the way people think about you. Now, let's look a little more carefully at this girl. She's a slave. Presumably, she is just a psychological mess. And you think about her. She has been the pawn of men all of her life. And yet she has given herself to things like paganism in such a way that we're told that there's actually an evil presence in her life. We're told that it's a, if you look at the original language here, when it says that she had a spirit, the word there is the word for python. And that's kind of a loaded imagery that was the coinage of the first century because, if you know your Greek mythology, you may remember a lot of the stories center around the Oracle at Delphi. Remember Hercules going to the Oracle at Delphi? Well, the story of the Oracle at Delphi was that originally there was a snake there. There was a python there, and Apollo had to go and kill the python in order to establish his own oracle. So the python is sort of an even older idea of fortune-telling, sort of the spirit of fortune-telling. So she has a python spirit. That's a euphemism for a fortune-telling demon. What you see here is this. This kind of pagan, this Roman paganism, Roman superstition, has truly, while none of that is true, please don't make me misunderstanding to say that I believe that Apollo slew the python spirit. I don't. But by opening herself up to that foolishness, we see that she does, in fact, open herself up to evil. So that there is an evil spirit in her. And this evil spirit is part of this money-making gimmick that the men who own her have come up with the fortune-telling. And by the way, this is, you know, I always like to take this opportunity for people who look at fortune-telling and horoscopes as harmless little ideas. In the Scripture, Old and New Testament, these sorts of things are never, ever treated as harmless, naive, or really nothing if you don't believe it. They are always treated as intrinsically evil. And I'll tell you why. It's not a prudishness. The evil of it is this. Those kinds of things are a direct assault on the Lordship of God. Because you see, if you're created in God's image, to know Him and trust Him and respond to Him than any way to try to get around God's ordering of your life or God's ordering of His universe. It's a way of sitting in His face and saying, you know what, I need some control here and I want things to go my way. In other words, I'd like for things to go a certain way, but rather than respond to you personally, speak to you personally, and trust you, I think I'll try to go around behind your back. And that's why it's frankly considered such an evil thing. But, again, while she doesn't have her own freedom, she has chosen to do this. And she opens her life to a major evil. Now let's read what happens. Look in verse 17. Now she starts following this church planting team around. And supposedly telling people to listen to them. And it's hard to tell from the text exactly what's going. She goes around shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And one assumes that this was probably annoying to the Apostle Paul. Every time they try to go and make a serious presentation to the thinking populace, there's the crazy witchy woman going, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Now, what is that, by the way? What is going on there? Because I remember reading this the first time years ago and thinking, you know, what is this, like the first example of, you know, demon evangelism? the four laws demon version. I mean, what is this? You know, the demons going, "By all means, listen to the gospel." And my best reading of this is that it's probably something like this. This evil spirit is probably pretty similar to the evil spirit that speaks today. Which basically, it's the evil spirit that says, you know, spirituality is what matters. You know, she's going, "Look, what a great place at the table here. We've got a way of spirituality, and look, here's another way of spirituality. By all means, take it in, drink it in. It's all the paths go to the same place. Just open your life to the spiritual. Whatever, what works for you, I did." And with the New Testament, and this is very hard for some people to hear, the New Testament says, again, that, where does that come from? From your deep inner desire to respect all people? No, actually it's from hell. It's a lie. And it's a lie that takes away the truth that it's ultimately Jesus who alone can bring you the true life and love of God that you're hungry for and that you most desperately need. And that's why it's got to be treated so severely. Because you see, the lie will hurt you. It will cut you off from Him. And it will cut you off from His life. It will cut you off from forgiveness and being made right with God. So even though it's not politically correct, it's got to be dealt with. And so Paul deals with it. And he speaks to this woman, or after he speaks to the woman, he speaks to the spirit and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And we're not really given the details. That's actually, as I've read this story, I really appreciate that. Because Luke leads you to believe that Christ moves into the life of this woman, and despite all the issues of her lifestyle, despite all the complexities of it, that through the grace of God, through the presence of Jesus in her life, she becomes an integrated person. She becomes a new person. The knots are in fact untied. And God works His grace into her life. Now, it doesn't give you the details, but you know, frankly, for my purpose today, that's better. Because there are so many of you, and I'm going to speak to those of you who really consider yourselves to be Christians. There are people you won't touch. There are people you won't talk to. There are people you won't open your life or your family to because you really don't believe that Jesus could really enter that person's life and really speak to their deepest need, really change them, really untie those knots, and really put them on solid ground. Listen, go around this church. This church is no different than Philippi. There are stories in this room that are as good as any stories you will ever hear of people whose choices, whose experiences have taken them so far from God. But Christ in His mercy did reach to them. And He did speak to them. He did cast out those things that were destroying them and put them on solid ground. There is no lifestyle that is beyond Jesus' ability to work all the details, all the things that, frankly, we can't even begin to know. And I'm sure when Paul spoke those first words, I mean, look at the issues. She's owned by people who can kill her. All right? He didn't have to sort that out. He just gave her Christ. And knew that the one who began the good work would carry through to completion. And they made themselves available to it. Now, this story is tied to this story. Because these guys, once their money-making mechanism's gone, all right, she can't make up future scenarios compellingly anymore. So they decide to haul these upstarts before the praetors of the magistrates there in the town, the Roman colony of Philippi. So they haul them before the magistrates. And it's interesting, if you look at it carefully, they do what people, you know, you really do begin to see that people are all the same. They basically play the race card. Because they refer to them as these Jews, ironically, you know, they don't say these Christians, they call them Jews, because already, you see, by this time in the Roman Empire, Jews are thought of as troublemakers. So they go to the praetors and they go, Jews! And then they also, you see, the race card because they talk about us Romans. You know, they don't understand the ways of our culture. You know, they don't understand the way us Romans do things. So, Paul and Silas are severely beaten, you know, beaten within an inch of their life, and they're thrown into this prison. And when they're there, again, you see the presence of the living Christ, because their circumstances do not overwhelm them. Their joy is not dependent on their circumstances, because they do something pretty strange. They rejoice. They're laying there, you know, imagine, laying there bleeding, you know, beaten with a inch of your life, and they're sort of, you know, obviously these are not Christians who fight over church music. Okay? They're a little more mature than that. And so they're laying there on the floor of the prison singing hymns, singing praise to God. And we're told that everyone in the prison listened to them. And you can imagine why. Because that's just weird. That's just weird. You should be depressed. What's wrong with you? You're not normal. They're filled with joy because they're filled with Christ. They're filled with the Spirit. In other words, the circumstances doesn't change them. And then you begin to see what they have. You begin to see Christ give it to somebody else because they're delivered miraculously. There's an earthquake. The earthquake shakes the prison and they're loosed. And notice that they did not think of themselves because any one of us most likely would have said, you know, like the cartoon, that we would have gone instantly. But they remained there. And the jailer wakes up, and because of the severity of the penalty, the text tells us, when he sees the doors are open, that's all he needs to know that he's dead. There will be severe penalties, not only for the jailer, but for the magistrates and the Roman law if these prisoners escape. That's how you get people to be diligent in their job. So the jailer, you know, begins to kill himself. And at that moment, Paul and Silas call out to him and say, we're not going anywhere. We're not going to. That in itself is amazing. Think of the power this man by law has over them. And yet they see his circumstance and they choose to, in a very risky way, love him. And they say, we're not going anywhere, friend. We're here. And so he doesn't kill himself, but rather responds to them and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's an odd question. You have to wonder, you know, where is he coming from with that? And the best understanding I have of that is, here's a man who's been taking it in. He has been seeing these men. He's just spent, you know, whatever it is, 24 hours with them, from the time of beating them to bringing them into jail, feeding them, seeing their faith and its power and its reality. And no doubt, you know, he's been, you know, I'm sure they chose their songs appropriately. Let's sing the one that explains the resurrection. You know, and you know, at some level, having just been around these guys, it's coherent for the jailer. So they look at them and says, what must I do to be saved? I don't think he's simply saying, you know, how can you keep me from getting killed here? I think it's much more profound than that. How can I have what you've got? What must I do to be saved? And that makes sense when you look at what follows in the rest of the story. We're told that they tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your house shall be saved. And they explain the Word of God to him. And then you begin to see what is just a beautiful, I think one of the best pictures of what the gospel is all about, what Christian mission is all about, frankly, is He then washes their wounds. All right, so there's mercy. The jailer hears the gospel, and the first thing he does is become a person of mercy. You have to understand, to say that a Roman jailer washed your wounds, this is a change taking place in this man. He develops a heart of mercy. And so he washes their wounds. Remember, Paul and Silas are, they're severely injured. He washes their wounds, and then they wash his wounds. Because at that time, they baptize him. Eugene Peterson reflects on this text, and he says, there's no textual evidence for this, but he said, but I personally and profoundly believe that they must have used the same bowl. He washed their wounds, and then probably took the same bowl, and they washed his wounds. And you see there that it says, the text says, that not only him, but his whole household. And there you see, here you see the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, not just coming into his life, but literally changing the entire life of his whole family, his entire household, all the people attached to his family, the grace of God moving into all their lives, right down to the children. So you see, it's not just lifestyle. Jesus can change any lifestyle. What we see in the life of the jailer is there's no crisis in your life. There is no crisis that Jesus cannot meet you in that crisis and change it. Completely change it, turn around, untie the knots, and show you his glory. Now, there's an odd turn toward the end of this story. And the odd turn comes in the portion that we didn't read, that I want to tell you about later on. Because basically, Paul and Silas still don't leave. Now, again, if they left, this man presumably would be executed. But there's a loophole. It's called the Lex Julia. And the Lex Julia basically was Julius's law, which meant that you can't just arrest and be a Roman citizen. And guess what? Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. So they don't leave. They've got a right to an appeal. But because of that, because they don't leave, the magistrates and the jailer are no longer penalized, and now there's a legal process by which they can be released. And by extending themselves, you see, by caring enough about the situation in the context, caring about these people who were turned against them, refusing to become their enemies, but rather to understand them and love them, they actually turn around and save the life of the jailer and of the magistrate. And we're told, and I love this, they are a little shaken up by these guys, and they go, maybe you should leave town. And what Paul actually has them do is have them escort him personally to the house of Lydia, where they begin the new church. And what you see is the birth of a church completely built around people who love their community and who care about their neighbors and who care about the circumstances of their neighbors' lives. That's what a church, see, that's starting a church right. That's what a Christian community is supposed to be like. Now, let me draw some application to these two stories. There's no lifestyle, there's no crisis. That if you understand Pentecost, the cataclysm, you know that the personal presence of Jesus, if you give yourself to him, truly can change things. Let me say something here. If you're here and you're not a Christian, what can I say to you? What I want to say to you is that Jesus Christ is present in this church and that you can know him in the same way that this jailer, this slave girl, Lydia, Tabitha, all these stories we've been looking at, those stories are still true. As a matter of fact, if you will just spend time in this community, you will meet other people who can tell the same stories. He did the same for me. There's a great story in John chapter 5 of Jesus coming to a man who had been going to a pool for 38 years, hoping that an angel would heal him, and he was still crippled. No difference in his situation. 38 years, and there are some of you who are very similar to that. You have been trying to solve your problems in life. You have had solutions that you may fiercely defend, but the fact is, you're still lame. And you know what Jesus said to that man? He said, do you want to get well? That's where the gospel begins, with Jesus just sort of putting it to you. Let's cut through all the junk. Let's cut through all the mumbo jumbo. Jesus is honestly asking you the question, do you want to get well? Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be free from the lies that you're flirting with? Do you want me? Do you want me to change your situation? It's that simple call on Him. Give yourself to Him. Christian friends, a final word to you. Let me tell you a common scenario I see. And it's this. Some of you have been Christians for many, many years, and you hear these stories of the New Testament, and you love to hear them. You know, they're great stories. In fact, if someone gives a testimony in a worship service and you hear about God doing an amazing work, you love to hear those things. They're so thrilling. But when it comes to you, your life, maybe you've had dreams of ministry, things that you really think God, you would love to see God do. But deep in your heart, you really just don't believe that God wants you to be His instrument. There's just this belief that, you know, if I were to try to start that prayer meeting, or if I were to try to begin that ministry, or if I were to really try to get this going, it would never get off the ground, because when I ask, the fire never falls. And you know where that comes from? The same place all those other lies come from. It's from hell. It's a lie. Because the gospel is that if you're in Jesus Christ, there is no limit to the degree to which God wants to pour His love into your heart and pour His life into you. And yes, that means even you, with all your brokenness, with all your dysfunction, even with your besetting sins, He wants to pour His life into you. And He wants you to be His instrument. Not just so that you might know the gospel's truth, but so that you might be an instrument of the gospel. And my challenge to you is this, and I'm not talking about...